This morning we're kicking off our new series, which is called Jesus the Game Changer. So for those of you who are in home groups, you will have started that either this week or you'll be kicking off this coming week. Some of the groups like our group, actually it's really good for me because it's sermon prep. Monday night we watch the video, do the Bible study, and then on Sunday I get to preach about it. So I do my sermon prep at home group on Sunday night, on Monday nights. Thanks guys. Otherwise, we'll preach about it on Sunday and you'll follow that up in your home groups this week. But if you're not in a home group, please come and see me and we'll organise to slot you in somewhere that fits at a time that's convenient and that works for you so that you can be a part of this. There's also the app that you can download onto your device of choice. Simply go to your app store and type in Jesus the Game Changer and you'll be able to download that and install it on your device. It has all the discussion guides and stuff in there so you can follow through and be a part of all of that. But what we're wanting to do is to link all of this together. This year our theme has been about following Jesus, hence all the footprints around the front of the building. And as we decide, as we work through what does it mean to follow Jesus, what does it mean to be a disciple, somebody who chooses to follow Jesus in our day-to-day life, in our front lines, in all those places where God places us at all those different times during the week, where we are meant to be salty and bright, reflecting who Jesus is, how do we do that? Well, this series, Jesus the Game Changer, really is about giving us some foundational tools to be able to share with people the good news about Jesus. In the sense of seeing how Jesus has changed so much of the world. He really has been the game changer. So I want to start with a video and then we'll get into some other bits and pieces.
This is Bath, it's in southwest England. This place demonstrates the power and the reach of the Roman Empire. The Romans built this in AD 70. The 9 tons of lead that they lined this pool with is still there. This is 2,000 kilometers from Rome. Imagine an empire that stretched across the known world at that point. At the same time these were being built, there was a small group of people who started following a prophet. It came from a backwater place called Nazareth. And these weren't a powerful group. They were a relatively small group of people who sought to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. They became known as Christians. Very small group and with no power at all. If you were to kind of guess who was going to last the longest, the Roman Empire or these Christians, who would you have thought? Yet within 300 years, Constantine had made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Within 500 years, the Roman Empire had been destroyed. And 2,000 years later, there are 2.1 billion people across the world who call themselves Christians, adhere to the person of Jesus. And Rome is now just a subject of history. So how did that happen? How did this person have such influence? How did the followers of Jesus become such an influential group of people? Why did the life and teaching of Jesus become such a game changer?
Darrell Bock, who's a scholar in the US, said that 2,000 years ago, Nero was the emperor of Rome. He was a big deal, and Jesus was just this nobody. 2,000 years later, Jesus is a big deal, and Nero is what you call your dog. How is it that in the last 2,000 years, this nobody from a little backwater place called Nazareth has changed the world? In 2016, Skinner and Ward released a book called Who's Bigger? Now, they're computer science geek kind of, you know, nerdy people. And what they did was they went to Wikipedia and used Wikipedia and a whole bunch of algorithms and stuff that I don't even begin to understand to work out who was the most influential person in history. Now, they did it without applying any kind of value statements to it. An example of that is that Hitler came in at number 6. So they're obviously not placing any value on people. But the interesting thing was that Jesus of Nazareth came out as the most influential person in human history. Yet when you consider the point of Jesus' death, he's probably the least most likely to succeed, the least likely to succeed of anybody. I mean, let's face it, he had no property. He hadn't written any books. He didn't start any organisations. He didn't hold any political position. I mean, he had a few mates that followed him and thought he was okay. He achieved basically nothing, and to the end, he was crucified on a cross, which is essentially the Romans' way of saying, you're nothing. And yet, here we are in 2019, and around the world, there's about 2.1 billion people who take the name of Jesus and follow his teachings in some way. How did we get there? How did that happen? What does that look like? Well, essentially, it starts with the fact that Jesus is a real person in human history. In fact, there is no credible scholar anywhere in the world who would doubt the authenticity of Jesus of Nazareth. That 2,000 years ago, in Nazareth, in what we now consider to be the Middle East, in Israel, there was this guy walking around. His name was Jesus. He came from Nazareth. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. His birth was a little bit questionable. And he walked around teaching a bunch of stuff and apparently doing some miracles and other things. And that the Romans then crucified him. There is not a decent scholar, a credible scholar in the world at the moment who would argue that that's not true. In fact, what we know about Jesus comes from all of the different writings we have about Jesus. Now, in ancient history terms, if there are 200 manuscripts, 200 copies of something, they consider that to be solid evidence that that's actually real, valid, true, historical, and holds water. How does Jesus stack up? Well, there's 5,800 Greek texts that talk about Jesus. On top of that, there's another 8,000 Latin texts that talk about Jesus. So if 200 is considered valid, solid evidence for something, we have 13,500 documents that mention Jesus. It's unquestionable that Jesus was a real person in history who walked around doing the stuff that was claimed of him. But see, even if you go outside of the biblical literature, there's a whole heap of stuff that talks about Jesus outside of the Bible. So, because let's be honest, the Bible's biased, right? So let's leave that aside for a moment and look at what evidence there is outside of Scripture for who Jesus is. Even hostile writers, people who didn't like the Jews, who didn't like Jesus, who were Romans or Greeks, talk about Jesus. They talk about this guy that walked around and taught stuff and apparently was the doer of amazing deeds. Guys like Josephus from 58 to 120 AD talks about Jesus. Tacitus, the Roman historian from 37 to 100 AD, talks about Jesus of Nazareth. And Pliny the Younger, not to be confused with Pliny the Elder, from 62 to 115, he talks about Jesus as well. And so it's about understanding that there's all of this evidence in history, in the writings, that allows us to see that Jesus was a real person. But it's not just that there's writings about it, it's the proximity of the writing. So take Buddha, for example. See, one of the things you've got to look at is the distance between when that person lived and when we have the earliest writings about that person. All right, so take Buddha, for example. Buddha, there's a 350-year gap between when Buddha was walking around and when there was the earliest writings of him. Let me get my piece of paper here. So Buddha died in 400 BC, thereabouts, and the earliest writings we have about him are from 50 BC. So there's a 350-year gap. What about the Prophet Muhammad? He died in 632 AD. The earliest writings we have about him are in 760 AD. So there's a 125-year gap. What about Tiberius Caesar? He's the emperor of Rome when Jesus was born. He lived, and there's a 77-year gap. He died in 37 AD. The earliest writings we have about Tiberius are from 114 AD. There's a 77-year gap. So what about Jesus? Jesus dies in roughly 30 AD. The earliest writings we have date to around about between 48 and 50 AD. There's less than a 20-year gap. So to illustrate what that looks like and why that's significant, I need somebody who's somewhat sporty. Lydia, no, no. nice call. Can you tell Ian was with Lydia yesterday? I need somebody who's kind of a bit sporty, who can throw a football. A real football, it's a rugby ball. Okay. Right, now. Can I have somebody who's good at catching? Zach, come on. All right, so here's how we're going to demonstrate. Zach, now, Leslie, I need you to stand here with your foot up against the step. Zach, up there near Chris, there's a piece of tape on the floor. I want you to go and stand on the piece of tape, please.
I'm worried about the lights.
Actually, hang on, let's... I'm concerned for Andrew and for John up the back there. Maybe you should use that one. Okay, so what this does, this represents the 350-year gap between the death of Buddha and the earliest writings we have about him. So can you throw the ball to Zach? Zach, you need to be able to catch this, mate. Okay. Otherwise, Lizette is going to be in trouble.
I'll try and aim for you, Zach.
All right, here we go. Let's see how we go. Well done, Chris. Excellent. So, how hard was that?
Well, I threw it as far as I could, but it's a slight ball.
Okay, so it's difficult. Okay, Zach, run the ball back, please. This is where you get your exercise. Wonderful. Okay, now, about halfway down the aisle there, there's another piece of tape. Okay, that piece of tape represents the 125 years between the death of Muhammad and the earliest writings we have about Muhammad. So, ready, Zach? Yeah. All right, bit easier. All right, Zach?
All right.
Okay, now, Zach, there's one about halfway down this front section here. Okay, this mark represents the 77-year gap between the death of Tiberius and the earliest writings about him. Okay, let's see how it is. Oh, much easier, right? Okay. Now, Zach, there's a piece of tape right here. Okay, that piece of tape represents the 20 years between the death of Jesus and the earliest writings we have about him. So, actually, you can use that one. Do you reckon you can make it? Okay, well done. Good job. Thanks, Zach. Thanks, Leslie. All right, so... no, I won't. I was going to throw that at Chris. So that kind of gives you a visual representation of the difference between the gap. So there's this 20-year gap between when Jesus died and when we see Paul writing about Jesus in the earliest manuscripts we have. Now, somebody might ask, well, how come they didn't write about him earlier? Well, the simple answer is they didn't write. People then were not literate. It was not like today where 99% of us can read and write at some level. In those days, it was only the scribes and the really well-educated that could read and write. It cost money to write stuff down. Paper wasn't cheap. In fact, paper wasn't invented yet. They were using papyrus. And so it was costly, it was difficult, and it was a skill that not everybody had. And so to have something written down was significant. So it was an oral history. People shared the stories. Now, the other thing you need to realize is that even with the oral stories, 20 years, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, that when Jesus died, he appeared to more than 450, 500 people at one time, many of whom are still alive. There was an opportunity at the time when this was being written down and the earliest manuscripts we have, people were still alive who were there on that day, who saw it with their own eyes, who could verify what had happened. So we can take confidence in the fact that what was written down for us is true and makes sense and is right. So Jesus was a real person in history. That is a fact that's beyond doubt in any scholarly circles anywhere around the place. So we know that Jesus is real. But how else did he make such a change? Well, what we have written down, and when we go to the scriptures, we have what is written down about Jesus was written by people who wanted us to hear his story. They wanted to tell his story. So we have four gospels in our scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a great deal of similarity across those four gospels, but there's also some differences. Some people look at those differences and say, well, that contradicts everything. That just means it's not true. That's not right. But consider it like action replay when you're watching the footy. They have multiple camera angles. Some camera angles will show you what you want to see. Some won't. Some give you a clearer picture of whether that try has been scored or not. Others don't. It's all the same event. They're all true. They're all accurate. They're all right. They're just different perspectives. And the different perspectives give us slightly different views, and some of them reveal slightly different information for us. So as we read through the Gospels and we see four different eyewitness accounts of what happened in the life of Jesus, those accounts are coming from different perspectives with different purposes. It's like the different camera angles in an action replay that allow us to see different elements of what's happening. You also have the book of Acts, which is Luke's account of the early church and what happened and how the church spread. These are accounts that were written down for us so that we might understand them. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke actually gives us the reason as to why he wrote his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it has seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke is writing his letter to a guy named Theophilus. And the purpose of that is so that Theophilus might take confidence and certainty in the things that he's been taught, because Luke says, I have taken a careful account of these things and written them down so that you might know them. Likewise, John, in his gospel, at the end of his gospel, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. So here John's giving us two things. One is he's saying this is a selective account. I haven't written everything down because if I did, there's just not enough space. There's too many things that Jesus did that if I wrote them all down, we'd be here until the end of time. So I've selected the important stuff. And I've done that in order that you may read these things and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. The purpose of John's gospel is to show us Jesus as the Son of God so that we might believe in him and have eternal life. The disciples wrote these things down so that we might understand them, that we might know, and that we might see who Jesus truly is. But thirdly, we also understand that there's those who gave their lives for what they believed in. Out of the 11 remaining disciples after the resurrection, 10 of them were martyred for their faith. John was the only one that died of old age in exile on the island of Patmos. The other 9, other 10, I can't count, the other 10 all died hideous deaths because they refused to take back what they'd said about Jesus. Charles Colson, who was one of Richard Nixon's hatchet men in the Watergate scandal back in the 60s, has this to say. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 2 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The most powerful men in the US government, in the world at that time, couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. And yet, somehow we're meant to believe that the apostles, all 11 of them that were there when Jesus was raised from the dead, were able to keep that lie for in excess of 40 years, being tortured because of their faith and refused to deny it. Jesus changed lives. And he changed them one life at a time. He can change our lives too. You see, as we come into contact with Jesus, as we understand who he really is, as John says, that we might understand and have life through his name. Scripture is full of people whose lives are changed. The Apostle Paul, who was persecuting the church, and yet, as Saul was persecuting the church, and yet as he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, his life was transformed. And he became what is arguably the greatest theologian that has ever lived, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, who God used in incredible ways to tell about Jesus. There are other lives that are changed as well. Here are just a couple.
I was transformed. I come from a tobacco family, not a Christian family at all. My godfather gets killed in a cliff fall when I'm 16 years old. No one has an answer to death. No one's spoken to me about death. A maths teacher says, when Christ rose from the dead, he rose to get you through death. I'm going, well, if that's true, it's the most important thing in the world. And I'm changed at that point. I've buried 9 of my school friends. What do you do when you stand at the grave of a school friend? Well, you've got one thing to say. In Christ, there's hope. You can see this person again if they've trusted in Jesus. Well, that changes the world because life's very brief.
C.S. Lewis says he gets into a sidecar in Oxford, not a Christian. He gets out of the sidecar in London, a Christian. I'm a bit the same. There was a change, a strange warming of my heart, I think is the way John or Charles Wesley describes the same type of thing. It's God's grace in conversion, as Paul describes. It's an act of God. In my case, this was probably 3 months after this process had started, and we were going to church on Christmas Day, as it turned out. And there I was, and we'd been through all of this discussion, and I'd been thinking about these things. John was preaching. He preached about Jesus as prophet, priest and king, and the 3 gifts and all of that. And then there was a call to communion. This was an Anglican church, which I insisted on because I went to an Anglican school. And there was a call to communion. And as people went up, I'd never taken communion prior to that time. In fact, I didn't take it at school either. I just didn't think it was right, since I didn't believe or understand what was going on. But now I've been through this, and it was a call to communion. I didn't go up for a while. And then I looked and I saw people gathering at the front of the church, and I saw John there ministering, and I thought, what do you know? It's actually true. So I got up and I went forward and I kneeled at the rail, and John came along, of course, and he saw me there. He offered me the bread and offered me the wine, and I went back to my seat. And immediately after the service, he came down and he said, "You took communion today." And I said, "That's right, I did." He said, "Why?" And I said, "Because it's true."
Because it's true. It's true because Jesus transforms life. Jesus changes everything. Each of us who have made that step of accepting Jesus as Lord and Saviour can understand and testify to the truth that Jesus changes everything. For me, I was a kid of 10 years old. And I remember sitting in church one Sunday night and Dad was preaching on the throne of judgment in Revelation. I'd been sitting there colouring in the bulletin, because as a 10-year-old, that's what you do in the middle of a sermon, apparently. But I'd run out of things to do. And I thought, because Dad obviously preached way too long, ran out of things to do and decided that I should sit and listen for the last little bit. And at that point, Dad said, "Those who stand before God in judgment do not get to go to heaven." I was the first one out the door that Sunday night. Back in the days when, you know, the pastor used to stand at the door and greet everybody on the way out, I was the first one out the door and I said, "Dad, I've got to become a Christian. I've got to do it now." And Mum took me home and we sat in Dad's office and she led me to the Lord. And it changed everything. Suddenly, I was no longer afraid of what might happen to me if I died. Because there's hope that the resurrection means I have eternal life. That there is hope beyond what is here and now. And for each one of us who have accepted Jesus, we understand in our own unique way what that story is for us. How Jesus changes everything. Why? Because it's true. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." He goes on in verse 12 and says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Jesus from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep are lost. And if it is only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied beyond all people. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The truth is, Jesus is a real man. He lived his life, was crucified and raised again from the dead, and history proclaims it. And as a result, he changes everything. We have hope. As Ian Harper said at the end of that, the idea that at communion that Christmas morning, the realization that this is true. We're going to gather around the communion table and have an opportunity to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. His death on the cross in our place. The resurrection from the dead. The hope we have of eternal life in him, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, conquered death. So as we gather, let's celebrate together and let's acknowledge that Jesus changes everything. If you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then today is an opportunity to do that. Jesus is a real person. His death is real. His resurrection is real. He offers eternal life to you. He offers to change everything for you if you come into relationship with him. Now's the opportunity. Maybe today your testimony ends up something a little bit like Ian Harper's, that you come to communion and realize it's true. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the gift of eternal life in Jesus. We want to thank you that Jesus is real. We want to thank you that everything that's written about him is real, is true, and that he has been risen from the dead. Father, thank you for the hope that gives us here for eternal life. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin that comes as a result of that. Father, thank you for what you have achieved in and through him. And so, Lord, as we gather around the communion table this morning, as we take these two simple elements of bread and of wine that represent your body and your blood that's shed for us, Father, we ask that you would help us to see that this is true. And in fact, it changes everything. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done in and through him for us. We praise you and thank you in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as we share together this morning as they serve you. Our usual habit, our tradition, even though we're Baptist and we don't have traditions, our tradition is that we will serve you where you are. Take the bread and eat it as you receive it, but hold on to the cup that we might drink together as one in Christ. Paul writes for us that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The gospel. The good news that Jesus changes everything. Let's drink together in fellowship together in him. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that in you we are reconciled. That once we were alienated from God, as Paul says, without hope, without God in the world. And Lord, you've reconciled us, you've brought us back, you've redeemed us, you've adopted us, you've brought us into the family of God, you have made us into your children. Thank you that we have the hope of eternal life in you because you have done all of this through your death on the cross for us and through your resurrection from the dead. And the knowledge that believing in Jesus brings life. Thank you that you change everything. And that you offer us a new life. We praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.